Father, we look to you as the leader, as the shepherd, as the divine orchestrator of all things. And we ask for your divine hand and involvement with our future. We thank you for your perfect leadership in our present. And we ask for your perfect provision, and we ask for the perfect timing of when and how, if. Lord, we thank you for what you have provided for already. We thank you for this garage. We thank you for these people willing to gather in a garage. We thank you for the provision of the hard-working air conditioner in the month of August. We thank you for these kids in the backyard. We ask for clarity on their future and their destiny, that we could be a people that partners with you, that partners with parents to call forth their destiny in the hour in which they live, in the hour in which they are growing up in. We ask that you would continue to make a way. We ask for this Matthew 11, Matthew 18, Lord, these verses we're looking at today. And we ask that you would speak to us. You are the greatest teacher who is eager to teach. You're the wonderful counselor who's eager to give counsel. You know what each heart needs this morning. And we ask that you would give it and that we would have ears to hear. We love you. Amen. So go to Matthew 11. Last week we looked briefly at Matthew 11. Blessed are you who are not offended because of me. As I was looking at Matthew 11, Matthew 18 popped up, which there's been much Matthew 18 discussion. But I felt the Lord just kind of highlight some consistent themes between the two passages. And previously, I had never considered Matthew 18 to be related to Matthew 11. Okay, so what we're going to do today, we're going to briefly look at Matthew 11. So if you are unfamiliar with it, you can get a little bit familiar with it, because we spent all November last year kind of looking at Matthew 11 and John the Baptist. And then we're going to compare that to the discussion that the disciples and Jesus are having in Matthew 18. Because then that puts a better framework with some of the components on Matthew 18, if you look at it with the backdrop of Matthew 11, related to greatness, related to spiritual violence. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Children, the little ones, and there's one more. Oh, offense. Yeah. So let's look in. Look at A. Matthew 11 reveals that true greatness in God's kingdom is not found in status or human recognition, rather points to John the Baptist as the greatest man ever born of a woman. Okay, so what's the first theme that I'm highlighting in Matthew 11? It's greatness. What is greatness? If Jesus points to John the Baptist and says he is the greatest man ever born of a woman, then we should be preoccupied with, well, what did he do? What did he say? What was his life like? Because that's what I want to be. And Jesus frames what greatness is by pointing at John the Baptist. Some of the themes in Matthew 11 are greatness, humility or childlikeness, offense, spiritual violence, and the Lord's strategic pursuit of a people as seen in the flute and the funeral dirge. How the Lord pursues and goes after a people is multifaceted. B, Matthew 18 addresses a lot of the same themes. In some ways, it's part two of Matthew 11's sermon. Matthew 18 begins with the disciples asking about greatness. Okay, so in my thinking, you know, I don't want to read too much into these young men's questions, but in Matthew 11, Jesus says, this man right here, greatest man ever born of a woman. Matthew 14, John the Baptist dies. Matthew 18, they're like, so, who's the greatest now? We were tracking with that conversation, Matthew 11. Do tell us more. Tell us more. Okay? So it's so human. So the theme of Matthew 11 is greatness as seen through John the Baptist. And then Matthew 18 is the same thing. You want greatness? Jesus does not rebuke them even for that question. He gives them the roadmap. And it is an agreement with Matthew 11, not in contrast. This question that you have, that I have, how do we become great in the kingdom? Matthew 11 addresses a lot of the same themes. In some ways, it is part two to the Matthew 11 sermon. Matthew 18 begins with the disciples asking about greatness. In the Lord's response, he points to humility and childlike faith, the importance of being unoffended, which is in Matthew 11 as well. Blessed are you if you are unoffended with me. The danger of equipping others to be offended. The need for spiritual violence. It's in Matthew 18 as well. And the necessity of forgiveness. And again, this is all in a response to the question. How do you become great in the kingdom? In short, be humble, be like a child, don't get offended, forgive your brother, and go after the ones who have lost their way. Roman numeral number two, greatness. John the Baptist is the model. We're going to go through this really quickly, as we spent all November. I know it's been a while. Greatness. John the Baptist is the model. So now let's go back to, we're going to compare and contrast Matthew 11 and 18 for the next 30 minutes. Matthew 11. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before the Lord. I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. 4 years ago now, I did a breakout session, or whatever they called it, with ATC camps. And we talked about, they didn't know we were talking about Matthew 11, but we were talking about goats. Not goats. Goats. Okay, greatest of all time, you know. And so the basketball goat. So they were all arguing and debating the band. Who's the greatest band of all time? And they were, you know, throwing out who's the greatest. And then we came with five or six arenas of greatness. And then we begin to ask, okay, now what are the characteristics of what made Michael Jordan or LeBron James or Kobe Bryant, what makes them, why do we call that great? Okay, now why do we call this band the greatest of all time, the Beatles? Why were they considered the greatest? Why was U2? Why? So we're listing, and we made a big list of what makes greatness. by our definitions. And then we went, okay, now, did y'all know that Jesus has a goat? As it relates to a person. And like, no. I'm like, yes. Okay. So we go to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the greatest of all time. Then what we're doing a little bit right now in a quick way is like, now what are the characteristics of John the Baptist? What did John the Baptist say? What did John the Baptist wear? What are the descriptions of John the Baptist? What did other people say about John the Baptist? And then what did John the Baptist say about himself? Okay, and this list is not at all the same as the descriptions of John the Baptist. So then there's a rewiring, a recoding of the definition of greatness. And so our longing that we all have that cannot be repented of, the longing to be great, can be met, but it has to be met by the Lord's definition. Okay, so let's look briefly at the descriptions of John the Baptist under the banner of what the Lord defines and calls great. A, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. This is the testimony of Jesus over John the Baptist's life. Jesus emphasized a new paradigm for greatness. It is based on our heart responses, not on natural gifting and resources, and thus available to all. Greatness before men. That's a typo. B, the descriptions of John the Baptist, how he's described in the Bible. He came preaching in the wilderness. Where did he come preaching? He came preaching in the wilderness. Did he come preaching in the palace? Did he come preaching in the status of huge influence? Or was he a voice in the wilderness? He was counterculture, counter methodology, counter seeker friendly, counter. It was hard to go to John to hear his message. He wasn't going, how easy can I make? He was going, I'm here to preach the word. He preached in the wilderness. This is great. He fulfilled the Isaiah 40 prophecy and was the voice crying out in the wilderness. The wilderness in biblical times was the place of testing, encounter with God, and dependence on him. It stripped away human supports and revealed both human weakness and God's provision. How many of us are trying to get out of the wilderness? And the Lord's like, no, that's the place. Yes, two hands, yes. The Lord's like, no, that is the place where the greatness is forged in you, because you'll learn to depend in a greater way upon me. Second, he ate locusts and honey. Why? John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey because they were simple wilderness food provided directly by God. He was not about his natural appetites. His diet was an expression of his dependence on the Lord and a separation from worldly excess. It was his daily bread or manna from heaven. He was clothed in camel's hair and a belt around his waist. In each area of life, John the Baptist rejects the comfort and honor the world has to offer. His clothing was in direct contrast to those of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, what would they do? They would dress in their tassels, and they would make longer tassels to present themselves as more spiritual and more put together, and it was all about the external show. Meanwhile, the greatest man ever born of a woman is like dressed in an animal in the wilderness, eating honey. And all of humanity is clamoring for this picture over here, and Jesus is going, this is what you should go for. He's the greatest man ever born of a woman. See, what Jesus says about John the Baptist, he's more than a prophet, and he is the greatest man ever born of a woman. Turn the page. What do people say about John the Baptist? Particularly the religious leaders of the day. Jesus' testimony, greatest man ever born of a woman. the religious leaders, he has a demon. This is in direct contrast to Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist. There is no common ground between these two. Greatest man ever born of a woman or demonized. The religious leaders of the day and all those pursuing a life of comfort and honor see John the Baptist's life and message as too extreme and unhealthy. Now, what does John the Baptist say about himself? In Matthew 3:11, he says, "He who comes after me is mightier than I." In John 1, we get more insight into the revelation of John the Baptist had regarding Jesus, as he says, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John the Baptist had the revelation of the eternal Word, who was in the beginning with God. Made flesh, John the Baptist is clear that Jesus is mightier than I. What else does John the Baptist say in Matthew 3:11? "Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." John the Baptist says, "I'm not worthy to loose his sandal straps." This is not hyperbole for John the Baptist. This is his true heart posture. What else does he say in John 1, 20 and 23? He goes, "I'm not the Christ." For us, it's kind of like, yeah, well, duh. But how many of us, we know we're not the Christ, but we lead in such a way to draw men unto ourselves? And John the Baptist, in this declaration of, "I am not the Christ," he's like, "I'm not the one you're seeking. I'm just the voice speaking of the one and pointing to the one you are seeking." John the Baptist was clear on who he was and who he was not. Much like Jesus, John the Baptist had disciples and followers. His objective with his followers were to get them connected to Jesus instead of in himself. He is the friend of the bridegroom. He fully understands he's not the bridegroom. He's the friend. What else did he say? Well, in John 3:30, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." This is the heart posture of the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is preoccupied with increasing the affection of the bride for the groom. The friend of the bridegroom is preoccupied with increasing the affection of the bride for who? The groom. Not increasing the affection of the bride to me. In the previous verses, John the Baptist's disciples expressed concern that concern that people were leaving the ministry of John the Baptist and following the other guy baptizing. John the Baptist is like, guys, like that's the entire point. His numbers are going down. Jesus' numbers are going up. And they're like, oh no, what are we going to do? We got a rival ministry in town. And John the Baptist is like, No. That my ministry is about him. He is the greatest man ever born of a woman, and he has fullness of joy. He's not a crazy man, lunatic, out in the wilderness, foaming at the mouth. He's the second happiest guy. Who's the happiest guy? Jesus, Psalm 45, he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions, and then John the Baptist taps into that joy, and so he has joy, contentment in the midst of living, preaching in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, and wearing camels. Now, go to Matthew 18. So this is Matthew 11, Jesus saying, this man is the greatest. Now, we looked at other, in John and other verses about the details of John the Baptist. Now, Matthew 14, we already said it. John the Baptist dies. Matthew 18 comes along, and the disciples ask him a question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him. So they're amongst a group of people, and he looks at a little child, and he's like, "Come here," and he sets this little child on his lap. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children." Again, what's the question? Who's the greatest? What's the answer? Become the least. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever what? Humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's giving, he's not correcting the desire, he's giving the roadmap. A, who then is the greatest? This question is one of the age-old questions every heart asks. We have a longing to be great. The disciples have heard the Matthew 11 sermon. They heard Jesus' declaration over John the Baptist. It seems as though several months have passed. And then John the Baptist was beheaded in Matthew 14. Jesus' answer is, therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child, which seems paradoxical to greatness, but Jesus' definition is paradoxical to our definition of greatness. Notice Jesus does not correct this longing, but rather prescribes the road to get there to greatness. Jesus' path to greatness is in direct contrast to man's prescribed method of achieving greatness. Jesus simply defines greatness as childlike humility. Verse 3 in Matthew 18. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom. So we are to become like children. And then in verse 5, look at B, we are to receive them as well. So you're to become like a child, and then you are to receive the children. A, we are to become like children in our pursuit of greatness. Jesus is not telling us to become childish. He's telling us to become childlike in humility, lowliness, and dependence, and willingness to receive the kingdom on God's terms, which is John the Baptist. A child in the first century setting did not possess social rank, power, status, or influence. They are asking, who is the greatest? Jesus points to someone with virtually no status and says, in effect, become like this. First, stop striving for spiritual status. Second, learn to receive as a child rather than achieve. And third, be like a child, teachable before God. B, we are to receive them. The key word is receive. It means to welcome, accept, receive favorably, take in, or show hospitality towards someone. So Jesus is not merely saying, let a child come into the room. He means something closer to welcome them, make room for them, value them, care for them, and treat them as belonging to Christ. Now, we've talked about it before, but I want to highlight it again in the issue of partiality, right? Greatness is showing no partiality. What do I mean by that? Well, children, and then according to James 2, the orphan and the widow, right? They don't have strength, finances, resources they bring to the table. So Jesus says greatness is found, one, when you enter in, when you acknowledge that's actually your condition, right? Your condition is actually their condition. Your condition in the spirit, in the kingdom, is actually of an orphan. That's how, but then, in the natural, as an expression of your spiritual condition, treat those in the natural without partiality. Don't favor them. So the weak ones, use your strength to serve and come alongside them. We receive them. Well, let's just read this. B, we are to receive them. The key word is to receive. It means to welcome, accept, receive favorably, take in, show hospitality towards someone. And again, we can only do that to the measure that we have the revelation and understanding that that is what he has done for us. We are the ones that bring little to no merit apart from our yes to the table. And he goes, that's the one I want. So he goes, now go and do likewise. Now Matthew 11, go back to there. The theme of children is seen as your life decisions, your wisdom will be justified by what? How you interact with those little ones. The fruit that those little ones bring forth. Teaching these little ones to have offense. Sorry, go back to Matthew 18 now. My struggle today, I told Moira before the service, is there's like a lot in my brain and in my heart today. It's a little jumbled because I'm looking at the parallels between Matthew 11 and Matthew 18, but then also looking at the entire discussion of in Matthew 18. And when we've looked at Matthew 18, or most often when Matthew 18 is looked at, it's looked at in chunks. We're totally fine to do. I mean, that's how we look at the Bible often. But I think in doing that, we can easily bypass the heart of the matter. And so I'm trying to get the whole flow of Matthew 18 with Matthew 11 in the rearview mirror and go, okay, he's asking them, how do we be great? And then he gives them this answer, which is all of Matthew 18. Not just one. It is one conversation which gives you the heart and an interpretive measure or grid and informs how you apply it. So in Matthew 11, he's talked about greatness and he's talked about not being offended, which is what we looked at last week. Matthew 18, how do we become great? Become like the little ones. Become like them and receive them. And greatness is wrapped up in humility. Now in contrast to greatness, there are those that don't receive the little ones, but they teach and train the little ones to be the sons of perdition they are themselves. I'm going to back up to verse 3, and then we're going to get to verse 5, because you got to read the whole thing. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of what? Offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. A cause one of these little ones to sin. We have just been instructed to become like children, to receive the little ones, and that wisdom will be justified by how we treat them. Here in verse 6, Jesus begins to address the other side of how little ones can be treated. Rather than training a child in the way he should go, there's a training in the way of sin. There's a training in the way of offense. There's a training in the way of retaliation, revenge. Jesus has strong, strong opinions. He says you're great if you treat the vulnerable the way I would. Woe to you if you take your influence and actually teach them in the way of offense. B, woe to that man by whom the offenses come. The NLT translates the end of verse 7 as, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. And the ESV, but woe to the one by whom the tempting comes. Woe to the man who does the leading astray. See, as a society, even within the church, we are inundated with philosophies, methodologies, counselors, therapists, all sorts of ways of thinking that teach and train the young to take up offense and embrace the root of bitterness within them. The language, of course, is more sophisticated and couched in the slogans of justice, honesty, and accountability, but it is void of the biblical truths that actually bring freedom to the human heart. Now, we love counselors, we love therapists, methodologies, healing ministries. We love it. The Lord is in it, some of it. He is in the part that recognizes wrong was done, but points to people to the blood of Jesus as the way for freedom of their for their heart. And anything that doesn't point to forgiveness, blessing, and is more revenge-oriented is actually training a generation in how to be offended. And Jesus says, woe to you. You're doing the opposite of the greatness and receiving and training and equipping the little ones. You're actually teaching them in your ways. And they'll be twice the son of perdition as you are. This is so intense right now that if you say forgiveness in the wrong context, you are accused of cover-up. You are accused of abuse enabling, which we don't stand for abuse. We want the Lord's way in all of it. But if you even mention forgiving in the context of abuse, you sound foolish. And yet Jesus goes, the way the little heart gets free from mistreatment, I'm going to deal with this gal that did that. I'm going to deal with him. But the way you hold this little heart, the way they'll get free is forgiveness. That's not void of accountability. It's not void of calling the police. It's not void, but forgiveness. Forgiveness. And if our counselors and therapists aren't saying forgiveness, we are teaching the little ones the way of offense. Instead of dealing with the root of bitterness, we are pouring gasoline on that root of bitterness, and it's going to spring up. Jesus in Matthew 11, blessed are you if you are unoffended with me. Matthew 18, woe to you if you're teaching the way of offense. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. This is a theme both in Matthew 11 and Matthew 18. But in context of Matthew 18, it's actually dealing with the issue of offense. He's going to be aggressive in the way of sin to uproot that. Okay? Now let's keep reading. For time's sake, I'm not going to read all that about spiritual violence, but know that it's there. Go to Matthew 18. This is not on the notes. But Jesus does not stop there with woe to you if you are teaching the way of offense. In verse, where is it? 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. So what are we to, how are we to interact with the little ones? We are to receive them. One, we're to become like them. Two, we are to receive them. Jesus says, take heed. He just said, woe to you if you teach them how to be offended. Now he's saying, take heed if you despise these little ones. Well, how would you do that? For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And now we got the story we all know. He leaves the 99. This is not a new subject. This is in the same vein and flow of how to interact with the little ones, what greatness is, and how to deal with offense. And he goes, you know what Jesus is like? The one that's losing his way? He actually goes out of his way. Mountain you won't light up. What is it? Mountain you won't. It's coming after me, right? Wall you won't break down. Door you won't shove down. Something like that. Coming after me. Right? Love it. This is what he is like with you, and this is what he is like with me. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little shall perish. Moreover, often we stop right there. But verse 15 goes with verse 14. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. So verse 15 through 20 is the application for you and for me of verse 12 through 13. First application of 12 through 13 is like, wow, that's what he does for me. He goes, he came after me. That's application one, and gratitude. Guess what application number two is? Now you go do that to the brother that's losing his way. Be like him. So then Matthew 15 through 19 is more about expressing the heart of the Lord and the heart of Jesus. First and foremost, more than just church protocol, how to deal when you're arguing with your brother. There is some church protocol in there, but the heart of the matter is bigger than what you should do and what you should not do. The heart is participate with the Lord's way, and the Lord's way is to go out of your way to find that brother, to bring him back in, so that the kingdom of heaven can rejoice. So when you're offended, or you think you've offended your brother, go out of your way. Why? What's the end result? If you do the heart, what's the end result? You win a brother, and there's rejoicing. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, there's lots that we're not trying to break down all the details of this today. Mostly, I want us to walk away with the heart and the intent. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. How many of you have tried Matthew 18? How many of you, when we set out to do Matthew 18, did you have the previous verses in your mind? The one who's leaving the 99 to go after. Not me. Maybe you did. Maybe you were smart enough to read the whole thing. But mostly I was like, this guy's annoyed with me, or I'm annoyed with this guy, and I'm going to try to do it right, but we're going to set the record straight. That doesn't work. You've missed the heart of Matthew 18 if that's how your approach is. But if he will not hear it, take it to one or two more. That's a key phrase. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And you're like, yeah, that's the part I want to get to. How can I rightly get where I can tell it to the church? He's like, you've missed the whole point already. If you're trying to feel justified and you're telling it of the whole church, you've missed the entire heart posture of Matthew 18 and the one who leaves the 99 to go after the one. If that's your end result and not rejoicing with your brother, the details will not help you. Even that, the end result, is to win the brother. Yes, no, absolutely. Then verse 18, we've all heard this preached. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on the earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them. What's the context? Again, we love this verse. Two can gather and agree in a vacuum, and the Lord will answer in here. But what's the context? It's the winning the brother. It's the two that have gathered to go win the brother, expressing the heart of the one who leaves the 99. He goes, if y'all get together and agree with my heart on the matter, on the issue, I will be there. Because that's what I'm like. And I see you stepping into my likeness. If you gather and pray according to my will, which my will is to go after the one, I will answer. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Peter, he's like, man, I just asked how to be great. This was a lot, Jesus. You went off talking about children, talked about humility. You keep talking about humility. And now you're talking about don't teach people to be offended. Now you're talking about going after. But Lord, how much do I have to forgive? Like, how many times do we have to do this? It's in the same flow. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many times do I have to go after him? How many times do I have to do that and leave the 99 and go after him? And he's like, up to seven times? Whew. He's being generous. He's like, I'm willing to even go seven times. Jesus looks at him. I don't say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Let me tell you a parable, Peter. You got to get this, Peter. If you want to be great, which you do, you got to get this parable. Because this is part of the answer to the original question. Who is the greatest? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his following servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay his debt. Pause. Two applications of the psalm, or not the psalm, the 100, the leaving the 99, right? The two applications. I just said it a while ago. What's the first one? Gratitude. You left the 99 to come find me. This is how you pursue me. This is what you have done. Does it end there? No. Now you must go after your brother in the same manner. The parable. I have been forgiven much. Now will I love much? Will I forgive much? This guy just got his debt forgiven, and he is unwilling now to go after his brother. So when his fellow servants saw that he had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures until he should pay all that was due to him. Then verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So he does not suggest we pursue greatness in his prescribed method. He insists that what you have received, you must give. And beware of teaching others contrary to what I am teaching you right now. Let's pray. Lord, we want your ways. We want to be great. We know you put that within us. And we want courage, strength, discernment to go after greatness as your prescribed way, which is humility, childlike faith, spiritual violence, to be unoffended, to have a free heart leading to joy that is full, to walking out your likeness as it relates to the pursuit of brothers and sisters. We ask for grace and courage to continue to pursue your ways. We ask that you would fashion and form your likeness in us as the potter. You'd mend and mold, apply just the amount of pressure, not too much, but the perfect amount of pressure to get your likeness in us. It's your likeness, that is what you're after. We pray the Philippians prayer that we would be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Till the day we see him, we would be unoffended with his leadership. We would be unoffended with what he actively does. We would be unoffended with what he allows. We would be unoffended with his ways. We agree that he is the wisest, most capable person, man, to get the greatest amount of voluntary love to come forth in the earth. And we agree with his ways, though often our flesh does not. We ask for minds that are renewed and washed in the water of his word. The peace that comes, even the Matthew 11, yoke that is easy, burden that is light, that his way brings the joy, his ways brings the liberty, his ways bring the freedom. Revenge brings bondage, teaching of offense, bitterness. Lord, we say no to that, and we pursue your ways with intensity, knowing you will highlight when we are not in agreement with you. We thank you for your generosity. We thank you that you have gone after us time and time and time again, and we ask for grace to do the same under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the time and the place and the how, that you would give words in due season. On such matters. We love you. Amen.